Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Celebrate Christmas by joining Christ Community Church at our annual musical, A Festival of Carols. Instead of packing hope away with the decorations after Christmas, rejoice that God has brought us the most wondrous gift imaginable, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Festival of Carols, December 13, 14, and 15. For more information or to order tickets, contact Kelly Geiger at 296-8501. That's 296-8501. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
The next key prophetic event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. I'll share in a separate message why I believe this is distinct and different from the second coming of Christ. But when we speak about the rapture of the church, we're talking about Christ coming to remove the church from earth, resurrecting dead Christians, and translating living Christians into their glorified bodies to take us back to heaven, to His Father's house, and to remove His bride from the coming tribulation. The tribulation is a time for God's wrath to be poured out upon the unbelieving world, and a time set apart as Daniel's 70th week, or 7 years, to deal with Israel, according to Daniel 9. The tribulation is what's called Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jacob being another name for Israel. In the second coming, Christ comes back with His church after the tribulation to establish His kingdom on earth, as Revelation 19 makes clear. In the rapture, Christ comes for His church to take them to heaven before the tribulation starts. And curiously, there is absolutely nothing said about resurrection in the two key passages about Christ's second coming, Revelation 19 and Matthew 24. And if you look it up, just keep in mind that gather in Matthew 24, 31 doesn't mean resurrect. And if it did, there would be no one to procreate and populate the messianic kingdom or millennium, Isaiah 65. Many passages say that Christ could come at any moment. Just tons of passages say that. But other passages say that a huge number of events must take place before Christ can return. How do you reconcile that? How can Christ's return be imminent and yet not take place until the coming of the Antichrist, as you'll see in 2 Thessalonians, and the tribulation, and Armageddon, and so forth? Well, because Christ can come at any time to rapture His church, but the second coming will not happen until various prophecies are first fulfilled. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13, one of the key passages on the rapture. The other ones are John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and following, and Titus 2, among others. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, meaning their souls. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll be resurrected, reunited with our deceased, saved loved ones, and we'll be with the Lord forever. It's the beginning of happily ever after. Now, you might be wondering where the term rapture comes from. You say, there's no word rapture there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, it's the Latin translation of the phrase caught up, as you see in verse 17. The Greek term harpazo means to seize by force, to snatch, to take away suddenly, but it was translated into the word raptus or raptura in various Latin translations. We will be raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You say, well, that's a little weird. No, it was prefigured in the Old Testament with Enoch, who walked with God and then he was taken away because God took him, the Bible says, before the flood, I might add, just as the church will be taken away before the tribulation. That's in Genesis 5. In 2 Kings 2, what happened to Elijah? He didn't taste death. The Bible says that he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah was taken up to heaven. If you look at this chart at home, you'll see there are other raptures or symbols of rapture in the Bible. So Christ will come to resurrect believers who are asleep, meaning their body is dead, though their spirit is with the Lord. Those Christians who are alive when Christ comes will not die, but will be translated, given their resurrected bodies, without ever tasting death. For the living and the dead, this is called glorification in the Bible, like Romans 8. You're glorified, fully redeemed in your sinless, resurrected body. And as I will argue another time, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs will be resurrected after the second coming of Christ, as you see in Revelation 20. But here, Jesus Christ comes to take his bride by raising them to resurrected and unending life. Now the question is, where does Jesus take us? It doesn't say here that he returns to the earth, as second coming passages say. The argument that this is like a group that goes out to meet a dignitary and then returns, meaning we're caught up and then to be returned to the earth, doesn't fit with this passage or other passages. John 14 explains that we'll be taken with Christ to his Father's house, to heaven. Look at John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house, then obviously that's where he's going to take us. The rapture removes the church from earth and takes it to heaven. This also fits perfectly with the Middle Eastern wedding analogy that Jesus is using here in John 14. In those ancient wedding ceremonies, the bride was chosen by the groom's father, probably with this boy's input. Then a betrothal took place, a legally binding agreement at the bride's home. Then the groom went to his father's house and added an extension to the father's house. He prepared a place for his wife and family for about a year. Then the groom went to claim his bride at her house and would then take her back to his father's house, leading a joyous procession back home. That's the rapture. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also in my father's house. He's coming, like the groom, to the bride to get her and take her back to the father's house. Every Jew would have understood that when they heard Jesus share this. Then there was the consummation of the marriage, and after that, a week-long celebration of the marriage, sort of the reception and honeymoon all rolled into one. Now, the consummation corresponds to the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, Revelation 19, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, Revelation 19, 7. And then the celebration corresponds to the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth. But instead of it being a week long, the millennium, the messianic kingdom, is a 1,000-year wedding party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride of Christ, the church, and Christ will be celebrating their union for 1,000 years on this earth, a 1,000-year honeymoon before the new heaven and new earth come and eternity begins. Now, since we're not just corporately the bride of Christ, but individual believers, there will be a time of evaluation in heaven. This is called, number two, the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. So there's the rapture, and then the judgment seat of Christ. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, or receive what is due, be repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's a reward. Romans 14, verse 10 says this, but you, why do you judge your brother? This was over non-moral issues, issues of conscience, as the context talked about, what kind of food you eat, what day of rest, etc. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The judgment seat, which comes from the Greek word bema, was the name of a raised platform with steps that led up to it in Grecian arenas where the ruler of the people sat. From this seat, this bema, rules were enforced and rewards were given out to the athletes who competed in the Olympic Games. The bema also referred to a raised platform in the city square, which functioned like a judge's bench in a courtroom. We saw this one in Corinth on our last church trip, the same one Paul stood before in Acts 18. Speaking of Corinth, look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 about a coming judgment and reward, something the Corinthians would easily understand. They had a bema like this in their city. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It seems to me if you could lose your salvation, this passage would say it, but it doesn't. It says you'll be saved, but not without suffering loss of rewards. Now, this is not a judgment regarding sins. Jesus Christ already paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, and Hebrews 9 says that Jesus will come back without reference to sin. The sin issue has been taken care of at the cross when Jesus received your judgment in your place. The bema is where your works as a believer will be judged. Your life will be examined so that you can be rewarded. And the Bible says in many places that these rewards will have an impact on our experience in Christ's kingdom, such as in Matthew 25 or passages about various crowns for believers, as you can see in the image here. You can read it at home, read about the various rewards or crowns there. 2 John verse 8 says this, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." At the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will evaluate, examine how you managed his resources, the time, talents, and treasures he gave you, whether you used your spiritual gift to serve the church, whether you witnessed or not, how faithful you were to worship, how faithful you were to give, how disciplined you were in prayer and Bible reading, how you grew in Christ-likeness, how committed you were as a Christian, a husband, wife, father, mother, how well you did your job, what your motives were in serving the Lord, and whether you did things for his glory or not. We're going to ask him if he can add on to that, evaluating whether we come to church on time or not. We'll see if he can add that to the list. Just kidding. He will examine, though, the quality of your works. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, right? Precious stones. So the question is, are you being a good steward of the resources God has entrusted to you? Are you seeking to be a blessing to others, or are you living selfishly? Are you giving to missions to help spread the message of salvation? Are you looking for opportunities to reach the lost with the gospel? Are you investing in eternity, laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said? In countless passages, God says there are rewards for how we live as Christians. He won't reveal that if he didn't want you to desire those rewards, which will have an impact in your place of service in Christ's kingdom. I mean, he revealed these passages about rewards for a reason. In Luke 19, Jesus speaks about how his servants who were faithful with managing his resources will be in authority over 5 cities or 10 cities. A parable, no doubt, but one that describes one kind of reward, probably impacting how we will serve and rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Some might be a manager of 5 cities, some over 10. Early in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul spoke about his ministry with Apollos, and then he wrote this. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Our prayer should be, Lord, give me the grace to live for you each day, to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that when I see you face to face, I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 25:21. You see, prophecy has a purifying effect on us, as 1 John 3 describes. It helps us keep our priorities straight as we remember the brevity of life and what lies ahead in eternity. Knowing that we'll give an account to our King in the future should alter our decisions now. Well, we've seen Christ come for the church to take his bride to heaven at the rapture, before the tribulation, as I'll explain in a bit. We've seen the time of evaluation in heaven for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. But next we go back down to earth and see what's happening, and we see number three, the rise of the Antichrist. Now, in another message, I'll share why it's important to know this, even if we're not here, if we're raptured. But as you can guess, it has to do with the fact that what Satan wants to do through the Antichrist, he is doing now through many Antichrists, plural, as 1 John 2:18 says. So we must be aware of the evil one's schemes. Look at 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. Now, the last hour or last days or end of the age are all phrases referring to the time between the cross and the return of Christ. Spanning could be thousands and thousands of years, but it can sometimes mean the very last days before eternity begins. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Even in 2 John, verse 7, John speaks of the Antichrist, but he isn't referring to the final one, but one who was around in his day, like those in our day. And sadly, many Christians don't have the discernment to know who these Antichrists are because they're not devoted to the Word of God. Look at 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In fact, in 1 John 4:3, John says the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world, this satanic deception, so we must be on guard. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning the coming unhindered work of Satan through the Antichrist is already at work to some degree now. Little Antichrists seek to lead Christians astray, and they're doing a fine job as we see apostasy or a turning away from the faith, doctrinal decline, sin, rebellion, perversion, and worldliness spreading throughout the churches of America. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and many Christians fall for his lies hook, line, and sinker because they haven't dug deep into the truth of God's word and the implications of prophecy. More than 100 passages of Scripture describe the origin, nationality, character, career, conquest, and doom of this final world dictator known as the Antichrist. So obviously God wants us to know something about this coming world ruler. Hundreds of verses. The Antichrist is given a number of titles in the Bible, such as the little horn in Daniel 7:8, the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26, the son of destruction and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he's described as the beast in Revelation 13, a key passage. But let's start with this person's title, because we throw around this word Antichrist, but oftentimes we don't really understand its full meaning. What does Antichrist mean? It not only means someone who's against Christ, as anti can mean, like antithetical. The prefix anti can mean against, opposed to, but also instead of, in place of. He is the instead of Christ. In other words, the Antichrist will be a counterfeit Christ, a mock Christ, a pseudo-Messiah, an imitation Christ. That's why in Revelation 6, the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is pictured as riding a white horse, like Jesus in Revelation 19, because he seeks to emulate Christ, to deceive people into thinking that he's the true Lord and Savior when he's just a satanic deceiver. He will claim to be the Messiah, and billions of people will follow and worship him to their eternal destruction. If you pick up Mark Hitchcock's excellent, excellent book called The End, he has a chart that shows 20 ways in which the Antichrist will seek to mimic Christ. In fact, according to Revelation 13:2 and 16:13, the Antichrist will lead a false, unholy, satanic trinity. The Antichrist or the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, namely Satan. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet seek to imitate the trinity, but again, they only lead people to hell. And according to Revelation 13, he will even imitate Christ's death and resurrection through satanic power. Some say it's a false or pseudo-miracle, a deception. Some say it's real, but he will gain worldwide fame and worship through this knockoff of Christ's work. The Antichrist will rise to power during the tribulation, and he will control the world politically, economically, and religiously, as you can read about in Revelation 13. Take a look for now at verse 7 of Revelation 13. Speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, we read this: "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." It's given for a reason, but it's given by God's sovereign authority. "And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." You see that? He will be a worldwide dictator. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Revelation reveals that he will create a one-world government, economy, and religion in an effort to prevent people from worshiping the true God. In fact, he will claim to be God and will kill anyone who will not worship him. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. In this passage, we'll see that the tribulation won't begin until the Antichrist is revealed, that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, since he'll enter this temple, and the Antichrist will claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And in this context, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation. Thessalonians thought, oh, are we in the tribulation? "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And listen to what Revelation 13:8 says about the Antichrist: "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." All the world will worship him. Mark Hitchcock wrote this: "Satan's prodigy, the Antichrist, will be able to do what neither Muhammad nor Buddha nor any pope has ever been able to do: unite the world in worship. All the religions of the world will be brought together in the worship of one man. Just think what genius and power and deception will take to pull this off. He will be the master of deception, empowered by the father of lies, Satan," John 8:44. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24:24 say that the Antichrist will perform signs and wonders. He will overwhelm and captivate the world with his superhuman intellect and powers, which derive from Satan, and will apparently, based on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 12 to 13 and 17, be the leader of a revived Roman Empire, something which today's European Union might be a precursor to. The Antichrist will not only be a religious genius, he will also be an intellectual genius, Daniel 8:23, an oratorical genius, Daniel 7, verse 8 and 11, Daniel 11:36, Revelation 13:2-6. He'll be a political genius, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 17:11-13. Daniel 11:21 says he will seize this final earthly kingdom by intrigue. He'll be a military genius, Daniel 8:24, 9:26, Revelation 6:2, Revelation 16:14, 19:19. He'll be an economic genius, Daniel 11:43. Which is what Revelation 13:16-17 reveals as well. Look at Revelation 13, starting in verse 16. "And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." He controls the economy. He'll be like Hitler, ruling the world, but worse.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Celebrate Christmas by joining Christ Community Church at our annual musical, A Festival of Carols. Instead of packing hope away with the decorations after Christmas, rejoice that God has brought us the most wondrous gift imaginable, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Festival of Carols, December 13, 14, and 15. For more information or to order tickets, contact Kelly Geiger at 296-8501. That's 296-8501. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.cctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@cctucson.org or by calling the church at 520 206-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.